and the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. And you'll notice nothing they did is what drove God to, is what caused God to be merciful to them. If God didn't say, well, God saw that they had repented and decided to have mercy on them, or God saw that they put away the old gods and decided to have mercy on them. That tells us that this was, this repentance was fake. It wasn't real. It was get us out of this trouble that we're in right now. And that's all we're asking you. That's what they said. We won't ask you anymore. Just get us out of this bit of trouble.
Get us out of jail.
Yeah. Yeah, right. And we said, like, if you're truly repentant, what you want is a healed relationship with God, right? You, not just get us out of this particular trouble, but help us come to be reconciled to us as our God. And they don't ask that.
Help us to change.
Help us to be better people. Right? You don't see any of that in this prayer. All right, so now the problem is, you see it in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 10. The Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Another interesting thing, they've gathered together for a fight. They don't have a leader. They're kind of...
Here we are.
Yeah, here we are. it seems a bit disorganized, seems a bit chaotic. They know they need someone to lead them in a battle like this. You don't just go in without any kind of head whatsoever, so they need something. But they don't know who to call. And so that sets us up for chapter 11. And yeah, they could have called. Yeah, they we're going to notice in almost the first until you get to, yeah, God's not mentioned in the choosing of Jephthah to be the next judge. They don't ask God who should lead us. They don't seek His counsel. They don't ask for Him to raise up anybody. They go and get this Jephthah and make him and promise him that he will have what he wants if he just leads them. Which is a little bit similar to the way they were talking to God, isn't it? Just give us what we want, and that'll be enough for us. Sorry.
Promise him that you have.
I didn't mean to turn the live stream on here. Let me connect this to a group. Here we go. You can tell your mom we're on if you.
I did text.
Okay. So let's just read that first paragraph in chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Okay, let's talk about this Jephthah. He's a Gileadite. His father's name is Gilead. That's the area that's being occupied by the Ammonites. And he's a mighty warrior. Remember, that same word was used for Gideon when God showed up and said, you're a mighty warrior, mighty man of valor. And it was not true when God said it to Gideon. It was what God was going to make Gideon into, not what Gideon is. In this case, it seems to be true. This guy's a fighter. He's a strong warrior who knows how to wield a sword and how to lead men. He's not someone you wouldn't expect to have the skill and the leadership necessary to win. To win a battle.
So,
yeah.
The mother was a prostitute.
Yes.
But said he had other sons from.
Yeah.
So it's almost like it's half sons, right? Or half.
Yeah, I mean, that's they are.
Stepsons, half sons, I don't know how you want to call it.
Well, the other guys are half brothers.
So, that's right. Why do you think this detail is mentioned to her here? His mother, yeah.
Well, it sets up why he says, "What are you doing about bringing it back?" But the fact is that his mother might have been a prostitute, but originally his father did bring him into the house and recognize him, or else the other brothers would have said anything.
Right. There seems to have been, we don't know the background about, with regard to what happened in the family. We can imagine that the father, right, brought him into the house, maybe raised him as a son. The brothers, though, would have been jealous. Who's this prostitute son? You're trying to make him legitimate. And so as soon as the father starts getting old, and the question of who's going to get all the stuff comes up, let's get rid of this prostitute son. There's more here as for why this might be mentioned.
God always takes the desolate and the lower types of people and builds them up and uses them so they know His glory.
That's true. Also, I mean, He takes this as an out. We're going to see in a minute. Actually, you can see it right now if you want to. Go ahead and turn to keep your finger there, but turn to Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy 23, we hear that Deuteronomy 23. Okay, so no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That means no eunuchs. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay, so you've got this son of a prostitute. Is that a forbidden union? Yes, it is. So he's a son of a forbidden union. He's not allowed into the assembly, the worshiping community of the Lord. He's an outcast for that reason. In addition to being just socially in that level, but who's he fighting? Who's he being raised up to fight? Who are the bad guys? Ammonites, right? And then Deuteronomy 23 says, again, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. And then verse 3, no Ammonite may enter the assembly of the Lord. So it's kind of an interesting pairing. He's the son of a prostitute.
He's saying this, and then you're doing
this. Israel's calling on this guy who is forbidden to enter the assembly to fight others who are forbidden to enter into the assembly. It's an interesting.
Maybe the prostitute.
Had
a reputation for kicking butt.
Yeah. I mean, he must have a pretty good reputation. I'm going to see that in a minute.
Maybe the prostitute was an Ammonite.
Maybe the prostitute was an Ammonite. I don't know. We don't know what the prostitute doesn't say, but maybe there's more here too. Just one last thing and it's a pretty important one. Remember when God chooses King Saul? What was Saul doing? Looking for his father's lost donkeys. And what was the point? What was God's point in making us aware of that fact?
Well,
he was also calling Israel a bunch of donkeys, right?
Well,
you're a bunch of asses. I'm going to raise up someone to find you and bring you back. So now here is Jephthah is introduced as a son of a prostitute. What's Israel been doing? That's right. She's been a prostitute. And she's been whoring herself after other gods, and so God says, "All right, I'll give you a leader who is
following your footsteps.
Yeah, who's fit for you." now that's true. We should notice that Matthew in his genealogy of Jesus does the same kind of thing. He points out all the bad women in the genealogy of Jesus. And the point of that is basically the same thing that pointed here is Israel is a harlot, and yet Jesus raises up, or God raises up a savior to save the harlot who is of the harlot. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So here's Gilead, son of a prostitute, his brothers kick him out. That's also a familiar biblical theme, isn't it? Can you remember another time when the brothers were jealous and they cast their
Joseph,
right? Yeah, that happened. And then they have, and then at the end they realize, oh, Joseph's the only one who can save us, and they go to him, and
they were scared to death.
Yeah. And the same kind of thing is going to happen here. The people who kicked him out are going to go and ask Jephthah to come and save them. He's their only hope.
Do you think that Jephthah, whatever his name was,
was born before the other two sons?
I don't know. I don't know if, if his first...
He mentions him first, and then his wife bore two sons.
Let me see. And his wife also... Does your translation say then? It may be, I can't tell if it's in verse 2. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons.
Yeah.
It says then in your translation?
Yeah.
Okay, maybe it is, maybe it is sequential and that he was born before these. Whatever the case, he's legitimate. Or he's illegitimate and they're legitimate. So he was cast out, and so he lived in the land of Tob. Or Tov is probably how it's pronounced in Hebrew, and that means good, in the good land. And the worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. What do you think it means, these worthless fellows? What kind of people do you think these are?
Drugs and...
Yeah, thugs.
And con men and...
Right, all the worst. Thugs, gang members... Probably men who can fight.
Nepo babies.
Yeah. Someone said this is like Robin Hood, except he didn't just steal from the rich to give to the poor. He stole from everybody. He was just an all-purpose bad guy out there with his group of thugs. And again, you see the so many themes in the scriptures are coming together here. Jesus hanging out with the outcasts, rejected by his brothers, Israel. And yet finding a home among sinners. So now verse 4 kind of sets us back and reminds us of the context, what's going on. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now the elders of Gilead are his brothers. We know that from verse 7. They said to Jephthah, come be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? So his own brothers coming back. They're the leaders of the people at this point. And so Jephthah says, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come now to me when you are in distress? Now, remember back in chapter 10? The people cried out to the Lord, this is verse 10, cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you? And you cried out to me and I saved you out of their land, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I'll save you no more. The coming to Jephthah for help after they cast him aside is very much like what...
Similarities. Yeah.
What Israel has just done. You'll notice they I mentioned this before, they don't ask God, who should we select? That's not to say that God isn't sovereignly directing things. He is. But it does show that the people aren't.
They're bypassing.
Right. They're doing their own thing. They think, hey, here's some guy out there who's a good warrior. Let's go grab him and make him lead us out of this trouble. The elders of Gilead say, this is verse 8, that is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So you're going to fight with us. But then we'll make you head. You'll be over us as our leader. So they're sweetening the pie here. We're going to give you more than just, you know, we're not just asking you to get us out of this trouble. We're asking you to get us out of this trouble and also be our leader. So Jephthah said, all right, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So there's a covenant that's been established. And the first time in this calling of Jephthah that the Lord's name has been mentioned. Right? So he's being called in as a witness to their covenant with Jephthah. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. All right, now what you might expect here, being Jephthah being the kind of guy he is, that he just say, all right, let's organize ourselves into a war party and go and destroy all these horrible people. That's not what he does. He
talks to him.
He talks to him. He decides to try some diplomacy, which is a wise thing to do, I think. And so he sends this note to the Ammonites. What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? Now this is what's called a covenant lawsuit, or a, yes.
Question first. It's interesting that Jephthah actually says, invokes God.
Yeah.
The Lord.
Yeah, he does.
You know, they haven't done and said anything about the Lord, but he says,
yeah.
Well, you know,
be a witness between us, yeah.
If you bring me home and fight against the Lord, the Lord gives the over to me, I'll be your head.
That's a good point. It's interesting, and we're going to see in the end that Jephthah, even though he's a bad, bad guy, he does some terrible things. He gets mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the faithful people of Israel. It's kind of funny when we get to the end of this chapter and we see what a horrible guy he is. We'll go forward and look at that in Hebrews, where he's mentioned as in the Hall of Faith, they call it. Yeah.
Sorry,
it is. It's great. So he does, but you can see here he does have faith in the Lord. He trusts that if the battle is going to be won, it's going to be by God's might, not his own, which is a great thing. Not everyone in Israel believes that or thinks that.
Sorry.
No, good point. But what's going on here in verse 12 is a covenant lawsuit, or it's a kind of accusation you would make, or a question you would ask, maybe, if one kingdom or state violates the kind of international law. Now, there's no Hague, there's no UN, there's no... but there was an understood way that kingdoms interact with one another, states interact with one another. And so Jephthah is saying, you've violated this kind of understanding. You invaded our country without just cause. Why did you do this? And so now the Ammonites have an interesting answer. The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. How long ago was that?
Joshua's day, right?
That was in Joshua's day. A long time ago when this happened. It was actually in Moses' day before Joshua even took over. I wish I meant to print out a map. I keep forgetting to do that, but I'll just kind of give you a little bit of an idea of where this is.
But you know, that's not so different, because today we've got, like, where the Ukraine, there are people saying, well, this has historically been our land.
I was about to say this. We've got, think of the what we're going to find here, Jeff is going to answer this king back with his own, with the actual version of events. But you have two narratives, two competing historical narratives, each one justifying the other side, each side. So, and you can make a pretty good analogy of what's going on right now in the Ukraine. What's the European narrative? The European narrative is Putin is an authoritarian dictator, and he just wants to march all the way to sea. And so the Ukraine is his first step, and he's going to be like Hitler, and he's going to go and take the rest of Europe if we don't stop him. That's the European narrative. But there's another narrative out there now that some of who on the American side are saying, well, no, and Russia's been saying this for a long time. Way back when Gorbachev was negotiating the end of the Soviet Union, we made a promise that we would never extend NATO east, right? And then in 2014, we got the CIA helped overthrow the elected government of Ukraine and so that we could make Ukraine part of NATO. After we'd already like made a whole bunch of other nations, we said we wouldn't make NATO NATO.
Not part of NATO.
Yeah. So and that provoked Russia
in defense to make this invasion. And now I'm not here to advocate for either side, but I'm saying those, you see how these narratives work. They justify, if you believe the European narrative, that justifies sending in troops, money, power, weapon, all this stuff. And if you believe the other side, then no, it's ridiculous to expect Russia to sit there and do nothing. So that's what we're looking at. This is a really appropriate passage to read because we're going to have these two competing narratives. The narrative from the Amorite side. The Amorites are right about here. Ammonites, not Amorites. Ammonites. Right about here. And the Jabbok River is the northern boundary. The Arnor, probably around here. And the Jordan is over there. Now what happened is that there was some Ammonite land here that was conquered, but not by Israel at first anyway. It was conquered by the Amorites, a different people. And then the Amorites tried to attack Israel when they were passing through, and God gave Israel the victory over the Amorites and gave them the land, this land. Okay, so that's
you rightfully want it from the people that stole it from you.
We rightfully want it. God gave it to us because we were attacked by the Amorites. And so we won the battle. God delivered this land into our hands. It's our land. So those are the competing narratives. That's our land. You're standing on. You give it back. The other one is, no, you misunderstood. We won it fair and square. So let's just read how Japheth answers this. Jephthah, verse 14, again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he did not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived at the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.'" That's the land the Amorite king had stolen from the Ammonites and the Moabites. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will not you possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, probably he's being a little sarcastic with that. Chemosh didn't give you this land. Our God gave us this land. Chemosh can't give you what our God gave us. Now, just if you keep your finger there and go to Numbers 21. You have to take a left. And you see in verses 21 through 30, you have the account of what happens. We don't have to read the whole thing, but we could read verse 24, Israel defeated him at Sihon with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as to the Ammonites. For the border of the Ammonites was strong. They didn't go into the... At that point, the border of the Ammonites was well defended, but the land they took was not within the land of the Ammonites. And Israel took all those cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all of his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers sing, and they have this song here.
Okay, so that's what happened.
Same story, different.
Now, what's interesting about this is that Japheth knows this. I mean, this is a long time ago.
I was thinking that. I'm like, he's got a pretty good grasp of his.
He's kind of a rogue guy out there in the wilderness with a bunch of worthless fellows, but he knows his. Does he read? Does he have a Bible? Because Moses has already written all that in Numbers.
Especially for somebody who's supposedly not allowed in the temple.
Somebody's not allowed in the temple? I mean, how do they know this? That's an intriguing question we don't have an answer to. But he seems to have some pretty good Bible history knowledge. Maybe he did have access to the scriptures in some way, though, at least what Moses had written. And if that's the case, he's devoted himself to knowing it and so well that he just can rattle this back off in a note to the Ammonites. That he does know this much detail about the law, about the Bible, will come into play later when we talk about his oath. And what he seems to be so knowledgeable about here, he seems to be less knowledgeable about there. We'll see. It's kind of an interesting, a weird thing that he is knowledgeable and yet not so. This is maybe striking a little bit like, Aragorn when they met him in the pub. You know, he seemed kind of rough, and then he knows the elves, and he's got all this ancient knowledge that he can pop out of his mouth just while they're walking down the trail. Yep.
But you have to think that obviously he's a great warrior because that's why they went and picked him, even though we hear nothing about how he became a warrior or what other things he did. So what he knows here is the military history of Israel.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Maybe that's why he paid attention to that part, but not so much to the laws of God. So we'll, that may be part of the reason why he does seem selectively knowledgeable about these things. All right, so our God gave us this land, so it's ours. Basically what he's saying. But of course, the Ammonites are not going to listen to that. Now, verse 25, the last question that Japheth asks is, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and in the villages and in the Aor and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong making war on me. So we've been here for 300 years. You haven't made a peep. We've had our people here for ages, and you haven't sent any notes saying this is our land. Why all of a sudden are you?
Are you 300 years from when they went to the
Sea? Yeah. So it's 300 years since the time of that battle that we just mentioned.
It's longer than America's existed.
So, like, what, you know, I guess we have Native Americans who make that claim, all along. But if they, you know, this would be, different in the sense that. In fact,
the other way. Let's say if Mexico came all of a sudden and said Texas was really supposed to be there.
Yeah, that's right. So, I guess that was 1840. I think it was when the Mexican American War was launched. The War of Independence, which Texans won, was before that. There was Texas was actually a nation for 10 years, and I wish it would become a nation again, but I don't know if that's ever going to happen. But what's that? It'd be very hard for me not to move back to Texas if it became an independent nation. Mexico tried to make that claim. Now we could send a similar note to Mexico. Say, why are you just now raising this issue? We've been here for 200 years now. Why now all of a sudden are you talking about this? If you had a case, maybe you would have made it earlier, but you haven't. You don't have a case. And look, who's Balak, the son of the poor? Do you remember him? That's in verse 25.
Now,
he's king of Moab, and he sees Israel and their mighty numbers. And he says, oh, we're cooked, so we need to do something. And so he calls on his friend, the prophet Balaam, remember? And
well, the one tries to curse him, yeah.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Yes, yeah,
and whatever Balaam could not, he tried, he wanted, he was being paid money, he tried to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, blessings.
Only good things came out.
So they couldn't, even Balak, and for all his might, couldn't destroy Israel. And so his question is, are you better than Balak? Are you going to, if God would not let him touch us, why do you think he's going to let you touch us? So again, brave, he's a brave man, and he's also displaying some faith and some knowledge of who God is and the scriptures. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day, this is verse 27, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So we're laying this out. This battle will determine, will be God's judgment, whether we've taken this land unjustly or whether we have it by God's right. It's kind of interesting in battles like this where God is seen as the judge who will make his ruling in accordance with who wins the battle. In the Middle Ages, kings and princes and knights took this stuff seriously. So they would, if you were accused of a crime, you could choose trial by combat, and whoever won would be the one that God is vindicating. So I don't know that I don't. I think that works in the Old Testament time. I'm not so sure that was applicable during the Middle Ages, but they took this and they applied it to their own fights. When England would fight against France, it was God who was going to decide the issue. And he did. It's just we're wondering whether how much of that is applicable to Europe as it was to Israel. But who knows? All right, so the spirit of the... Now look at verse 29. I'm sorry, verse 28, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And so there's going to be a war. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites.
But he wasn't warring with them. He was just passing by.
Well, I think he's coming to the battle. He's near. He's getting to where their battle is. He's passing through the various lands to go to where the enemy has gathered. Now he has the spirit of the Lord here. What are some circumstances under which the spirit inhabits or possesses a person in the Old Testament? What's the difference between the Old Testament filling of the Spirit and the New Testament filling of the Spirit? Any?
Well, usually the Spirit comes upon in the Old Testament when there was something specific that needed to be done.
Yes. Usually in the Old Testament, when you read the language of the Spirit filling a person, it's for a purpose. It's okay, well, it's the Spirit is filling Jephthah here for battle, to win and to defeat the enemies of Israel. Because God has been weary of their misery, and he wants to have mercy on them. In the New Testament, God also does that same thing. He fills you with this. He gives you power sometimes for a certain task. But alongside that, the Spirit also lives in you and everyone who believes. Not necessarily the case in the Old Testament. You could have the Spirit empowering you to do things, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, without even being a believer. Can anyone think of anyone the Spirit empowered to do things in the New Testament who turned out not to be a believer?
Judas.
Yes, because God, remember, Jesus
sent people, did all that stuff.
Jesus sent out Judas to heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and to preach the gospel. And he did all. There's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that he did any of that falsely. That he said he was wrong in his preaching. So
he still turned on them.
Yeah. So that's why we got to be careful about miracle workers. It doesn't mean you don't know. Just be wary of these kinds of things.
TV.
Yeah. Listen to what they say, not what they do. Right. Okay. So he's filled with the Spirit. But look in verse 39. Or verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, what's a burnt offering? It's a, yeah, what do you do for a burnt offering? Do you survive, does people just, the offerings survive the burnt offering? Like the, if you're going to give a lamb as a burnt offering, does the lamb walk away afterwards?
No.
No, it's you kill it, right? You kill it, you drain it of blood, you put it on the altar, and you burn it up completely. And so it's an offering of propitiation. That means it's an offering to satisfy the wrath of God, satisfy his justice. And that's what the whole purpose of a burnt offering is. Maybe Jephthah doesn't know that, but he knows it's the high, one of the highest offerings you can give.
Who are they going to sacrifice?
That's a good question. Would you make a vow like this? Think about this vow. Whatever comes out of my door to greet me first.
Right, they're saying whatever, which could be anything.
Could be anything. Could be Fido the puppy. Maybe he hopes it's his mother-in-law or something, and maybe I made a promise.
Well, to me the funny thing is that up until the moment they say that his daughter walked out the door, you think he's like the single guy hanging out in bars with his worthless fellow.
Yeah, he apparently has a wife, and he has one daughter only. So he does have a family. I'm not sure if he's taken them along with the worthless fellows. I bet not. But he does have a daughter who he loves. My guess is, of course, he doesn't think that the daughter will be the first one to come out the door. He probably thinks maybe a dog, maybe a servant, who knows, but probably not the daughter. What are we to make of this? Is Jephthah doing what's Jephthah trying to do? Bargain, right? He's going to bargain with God. I've got something God wants. I'll give it to him. If he gives me what I want. If I can win this battle, if God gives me the power to win this battle, then I will give him a very good prize.
It's almost like he's testing the Lord.
Well, that's right. So this Jephthah, he has so much biblical knowledge, at least with regard to warfare, and he's got some faith. He knows that God is the one who's going to deliver out of the battle if they win. At the same time, he's treating God like a pagan god, right? This is the way you interact with pagan gods.
I'm going to buy what I need.
Yeah, I'm going to buy what I need. And he's trying to put God in his debt, really. So he's made a promissory note. If God fulfills his end of the bargain, he'll fulfill. Jephthah will fulfill his.
He's trying to stay out of God's debt.
Maybe that's part of it too. I can pay you. I can give you this thing, whatever it is. And
but nowhere does it say God asked him to do this.
No, and in fact, it's important to remember that he's been filled with the Spirit for victory. God has given him already everything that he needs to win this battle. When he filled him with the Spirit,
Did he know that? I mean, he knew the Spirit was, in him, but he must have known that he's going to win.
I mean, we can assume that. He knew that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I guess we can't know for sure, but I think it's a good assumption to make. You can see his gathering strength for the battle here, and then out of the blue comes this. Now, this is a good thing to see, I think, as we're headed toward Lent, to maybe be a little careful about what vows you make, if you're going to make any vows, and why you're making it, right? Are you saying I'm going to fast every Wednesday or whatever, if that's what your thing is, because you're trying to get something out of God. And if that's why you're doing it, don't do it. maybe don't fast at all over Lent if that's what you're hoping is going to happen, because God's not a bargainer. He doesn't need anything you can give him. So the whole point of a spiritual discipline is not for him, but for you. It's not for, he doesn't need it, but you do, if you take on any discipline. So this is a fateful vow, and it's a vow that is going to, he's going to regret making. So, Jeff, verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And we don't get any details about the battle. We got those two competing narratives about who's right, who's wrong, what really happened back 300 years ago, as opposed to what the Ammonites think happened. And then you'd expect some kind of narrative of the battle. We don't have any narrative of the battle, just the Lord gave them into his hand. Yeah. Okay. Well, we already know that that this was not as a result of Jephthah's vow that God gave them into the hands of Israel, but because we saw that God already had given the spirit to Jephthah. Yes.
It's also not due to his skill.
There's no mention of his prowess in the battle, his leadership in the battle. All we're told is that the Lord handed the Ammonites over into his hand. And he struck them from the Aror to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So God has given him the victory. He's won the battle. He's now the king or the chief judge in Israel, because that was what the deal was. If he helped them, they would be under his authority. He would be their head, as they put it. And now he goes home. And here's where the vow comes home to roost. So Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now the language there, she was his only child, very, very similar to the language used for Isaac. When God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him at the place that I will show you. And we should notice that this is like this story is almost like a replay of Abraham and Isaac in many ways, but it's also a story that reveals the decay of Israel. So it's the same story, but kind of in a counterfeit form. He's offering his only daughter, his only child, to the Lord. He tears his robe. He's distraught.
It almost reminds me of John the Baptist.
What was that? How's that?
How he's beheaded and doesn't realize, you know, they don't. King is going to exact. He gives up their Herodias, the daughter. You know, and he doesn't realize the vow he's making.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good connection.
And he doesn't realize the vow he's making.
King Herod makes that vow to all of his wedding or his birthday his birthday party, and he sees this young girl dancing, and he thinks it's really cool, and so he decides to make a vow, whatever you want.
Same thing here.
Yeah. That's what my father. No, she says. He says, "Alas, my daughter." He tears his clothes. "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites." So here's this young girl. She comes out of the house. She's really happy to see her dad, who just won a great battle, and it was the happiest day. And then she hears about this vow, she says, "Okay, well, let it be done to me according to your word." Does that sound familiar? These are the words that Mary spoke. "Let it be done to me according to your word." And then those are also, in some ways, the words that Isaac spoke. Remember Isaac? He was, he didn't say anything that we know of, but he was certainly old enough to resist his 100-something-year-old father, who was going to put him on the sacrificial altar and burn him, kill him and burn him.
Even Jesus says, you know, take this cup away, but not my will, but yours.
Yeah, Jesus submits to the will of his Father at the, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, let it be done to me according to your will, not mine. And he says to Pilate, the only reason you have any power over me is because it was given to you. If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels to come and destroy you all, but with a word. But he's going to lay down his life for his Father, right? At his Father's will. And so we see echoes of that here, or foreshadowing of that here, as we did in the story of Abraham. This is, in both cases, Isaac and this daughter come off very well. I mean, she has great faith. The father does not. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that the father has really good knowledge about the warfare history of Israel. He must have had access to some kind of records, maybe Moses' own writings. But he didn't study carefully enough because... And I think it's in Leviticus. I'm forgetting the address, but there's a provision. If you make a vow, if you say a rash vow that you shouldn't make, and you want to go back on it, you can pay the Lord. You can give money over to the tabernacle, and you don't have to carry out the vow. And in fact, in that law, a young daughter is mentioned as someone you might have to redeem for making a false vow. And the price for the young daughter is 30 shekels. So if Jephthah had just said, oh, I shouldn't, that was a dumb vow for me to make, here, I'll pay the Lord 30 shekels and I can keep my daughter. That would have been perfectly fine. Why did he do that? I wonder. Maybe he never read it. Maybe he was very selective in his Bible readings, so he knew the military history of Israel, like you were saying, Jen. But he didn't know the law, right? Maybe this is a good reason why you should be careful about just reading your favorite passages over and over again. You might end up sacrificing your daughter if you're not careful. This is a tragedy. There are some who say that she was not actually sacrificed. And they say, and I'm not saying they're wrong necessarily.
She's like kept as in like a nun or something. Mm-hmm. Like in that kind of sense, she's kept away from perpetuating a family line. It says she knew no man. That language is sort of indicative of not just death, but that also she went off.
Exactly, because if you look at what she says, she says, let this thing be done to me, leave me alone for 2 months that I may go down, or go up and down on the mountains and weep. And you might think she'd say, for my life, but she says, for my virginity. And so some say what that means is that Jephthah is going to give her over to the tabernacle as one of the women who would care for the things of the tabernacle.
That's where they stay.
And she would remain a virgin. And you might remember the beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel.
That's true.
There are women hanging around there because Eli's sons are having sex with them. They're not quite virgins, but they are women who are hanging out with them. So there does seem to have been women, women who were set apart like that for this service. And it would be a tragedy if you're a young girl in Israel not to be able to have a baby, because that was the highest honor in those days, is to have a child, and so you would go weep for that.
And if she was his only child,
and she's his only child,
mother.
Huh?
There's no mention of a mother, so in theory, I guess he could have another wife and have another child and carry on his family name. But kind of it appears like that's the end of his family line.
Yeah, I mean, it does seem like this is the end of his family. Well, either way, whether he sacrifices her or he gives her over to the nunnery, it's the end of his line. I really want that the nun story to be right, but I can't quite believe that I'm not wanting it to be true.
Inserting you.
So.
Other points in the Bible, they dash babies on rocks and stuff. So
right. This is just so. Yeah, they do. But this is just so heartrending as a father to read something like this. And I mean, when I read the story of Abraham and Isaac before I was married or had children, it didn't quite hit me like it did when I read the story of Abraham and Isaac with a little boy as in my arms, or in this with a little girl who's in my, I would be scouring the scriptures for some kind of loophole, some kind of way out of this.
And it's interesting because you said before that it says that if you are born of a improper union, that you're cursed down to the 10th generation or something like that, right?
Yes, yeah.
So, but obviously he had taught his daughter about the Lord, even though she was not allowed, she probably wasn't allowed in the temple either. I mean, well, whatever part of the temple the women were allowed in.
Right, right. No, but she seems faithful, you're right.
She knows about the Lord, too. Which is
that actually goes against this idea of her being given over to the tabernacle as a nun, because she's still within that 10th generation of people who are not to be allowed into the assembly of the Lord. So that's that goes against the idea. And it does seem that the ending here is pretty tragic in a worse way than you might expect for someone who's just going to be devoted as a lifelong servant of God. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite, for 4 days of the year. So it seems to me that's a little bit... Yeah, maybe I'm wrong, though. It could be either way.
To celebrate the... I guess the perpetual virginity of a daughter in terms of the temple does not feel like something that would be sacrificed or would be practiced as a memorial on a year-by-year
right.
basis.
Right.
And so
a lament, right. Yeah.
That kind of theme of how you remember people who were fallen, and those are types of celebrations that had an ancient role, but not those who were still alive but now serving in some capacity.
Yeah.
So yeah, I've seen arguments that said, basically, the way that line reads is whatever comes out will be given to the Lord, and that's where a lot of that emphasis goes on what could be given to the Lord. But
right.
There's no other signs really that seem that,
yeah. Yeah, in fact, you're right, because if you go back up to verse 31, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And some people, in some translations, add an or there instead of an and, right? And so they'll say either.
Or it's a burnt offering, it's not.
Right, right. So, and I'm not well enough versed in Hebrew to adjudicate that that debate. But I think most commentators say it's and, not or. We'll have to leave it and wonder what happened here, and yet still see the, as tragic as it is, the cross is everywhere in this account, isn't it? I mean, you have the son who is forsaken, or the brother who is kicked out by his other brothers, who becomes the savior, and yet the daughter who offers her life for her father. As a sacrifice, all the way through here, we have a lot of Christological themes. All right, so I'm not sure what practical application you take home from this,
but don't make rash vows.
It's a good Lenten application. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll head out. We'll close our time together. Father, we thank you for this story, and we thank you even for Jephthah remembering that. You caused his name to be remembered in Hebrews 11 as one of your people, and I'm sure we'll see him when we get up there. But we thank you for also his bad examples and helping us. We ask you to help us learn from those as well as the good ones. We pray your blessing on everyone here this morning, and that you would be with us throughout all the day and all the things we need to do on this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, amen.
Thank you.